So welcome everyone to our latest iteration of our JCC Coffee, Cake and Learning, Nested History, and the Matryoshka Dolls. So we actually had a visual, so if you were here, you got to enjoy my wife Rachel's Matryoshka Dolls, Russian nesting dolls. And the concept is a Torah concept. Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, asked God in the aftermath of the golden calf and the sin. He said, Hodienina et Dirachecha. Let me know your ways. Let me know your ways, God. Meaning, Tzadik Viralo. Why do bad things happen to good people? How come we as humans perceive a wonderful human being and bad things assault this human being? And conversely, sometimes we see really, really bad guys who get away with it, seemingly, in this world. And we question, like, where is God's justice? Where is the divine justice? And Moses is told by God the following. You know, Moses, you are an unbelievable human being. Perfect. But you're a human. And your humanity precludes your ability to see and understand the world and history itself. It's impossible. Why? Because think about it for a moment. Let's just step aside from Moses. So we are living in the here and the now, yeah? Can you honestly say that you understand anything going on in our world today? Of course not. Because you're surprised every single time you log on or tune into the news. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. Oh, I thought that was going to be a fantastic moment. And then in a split second, it flips and you're like, oh, that really wasn't such a good thing. And conversely, sometimes things we perceive in the moment to be negative flip and they become something wonderful, something positive for us or for our country. We don't know. And at best, we can try to process the information that we have access to. But today, with the information overload that I'm sure we all experience, and some of it is by design, because, you know, let's just move on to the next thing. That's just how the news cycle seems to be today. But if I would ask you, well, what about history? What does history mean? Again, you'd be very hard-pressed to make rhyme or reason of all the little pieces of the puzzle that we are privy to. Because remember, history is always written by the never by the vanquished, but always the victors. So, you know, for example, I'm sure that Hannibal of Carthage was a hated individual. I'm sure his PR in all the Roman press was pretty negative, yeah? And yet, when you look back at history, and maybe if you were taught proper history, you'll see that Hannibal, this is not Hannibal the cannibal, this is Hannibal with the elephants. He was one of the greatest tactical generals and leaders ever. But again, if you were in the Roman press, he was probably, you know, he was a bad guy. He was Hannibal the cannibal, right? So again, history is always written by whom? And how biased or unbiased were the authors of that history? They're human beings. Even without an agenda, which many of them had, they would still have an inability to really see what was going on. How much of the world do historians even have access to, right? And what about the future? Well, good luck with that, right? Unless you have like Madame Zushka and her famous fortune-telling abilities, you would have a truncated ability to look at the future. So again, Moses is taught by God, look, you are Moses, but I, Haya Hove Vihiyeh, I and I alone, God tells Moses, was, is, and will always be. God says to Moses, I stand apart from time. God is not subject to a shot clock. He stands outside of time, which means what? That all of time has already happened in the shot clock of God's purview. So therefore, he experiences the events that we experience as human in real time. It's already happened. And you might say, but God, if God knows, then where's my freedom of choice? Because you don't know. and I don't know. So it doesn't impact your freedom of choice one iota. So for example, here's my great analogy. So let's suppose you are a really diehard baseball fan, but Game 7 of the World Series is on Yom Kippur, but you're a big Yankee Dodger fan. And so you can't watch it in real time, so you DVR it. You VCR it. Are you ready for this one? VHS! Beta! Remember? Aleh l'shalom. May the memories always be blessed. I remember when we got our first VCR and we could time shift. Do you remember before they came on with like on-screen programming? Do you remember how complicated it was to record one program using the little up and down buttons? And you're like, you'd be blessed if you ever got the program and it was on a VHS cassette, right? And before that, good luck, right? So let's say it's Yom Kippur and the game's going on, right? And so you tell everyone at synagogue, do not tell me the results. I'm going to watch the game. So when you sit down, let's say Yom Kippur with your bagels, lox, and cream cheese after the fast is over, and you rewind your VHS and you're watching the game, as long as no one has spilled the beans, it's real for you. It's like it's occurring in real time. So that's the human experience. But what if God had the ultimate VHS VCR? And all of your lives and my life and all the world has already been recorded, but it's limited to the audience of God. So he can tell you how it's going to end. He'll say, you know, if you're a Yankee fan, Otani's going to come up in the 11th inning. It's not going to end well. Or maybe if you're a Yankee fan, Judge is going to come up in the 11th inning and it's not going to end well for your Dodger fans. So God knows the end results. So Moses wants to understand, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? God says, you can't possibly know this because all the permutations that go into the lives of every human being preclude any human from understanding, well, what is good in the moment? What is bad? Who is a good person? Who is a bad person? We have perceptions and limitations. And therefore, I call this nested history, meaning only God is privy to the beginning, the end, and everything in between of all of our lives and the lives of our world. And so therefore, things can happen that we perceive one way, but in the end, you look back in retrospect and you say, oh my gosh, you're Monday morning quarterbacking. You're saying, wow, I didn't see that one happening. I mean, think about it in our own lives. Can anyone here truly say that you saw October 8th and beyond happening to our people? It's impossible. Now, I understand there are nefarious, really bad powers that came to play and that orchestrated October 8th and beyond. It was done by design to our people, but none of us saw that coming. We were just shell-shocked when somebody came to me in synagogue and said, they've broken through from Gaza. And I'm like, what are you talking about? On October 7th, remember, it was on Shmini Atzeret, somebody came over to me in the synagogue and said, hey, what? And I didn't even in the moment understand, oh, they broke through a fence. What would that mean? And it was so horrific. And then to have the additional horror of the hostages. And then beyond that, what the world did to us, how they character assassinated Israel and all of the Jewish people by default. None of us saw that happening, right? So therefore, in the moment right now, we don't know what the end result is going to be. We know that God loves us, and God willing, it'll be wonderful, but we can't see the pieces of the puzzle. Only in retrospect, God sometimes says to us, okay, you want to see it? Here you go. And we're delighted, or maybe we're horrified, but we can see history in retrospect. So that's what we're trying to do today. We're trying to understand how history is nested like our Marishka dolls, and that things that we don't anticipate sometimes play out one way or they play out another way, but they're nested within the confines of history. So let me give you an illustration I spoke about last week. Okay? So if you were at the American history class that special Rabbi Larry Kaplan put together last week in honor of the 250th birthday. So I mentioned in my little talk, and I'll be very brief because people should have heard this also. So we know that the Alhambra Edict was the evil, evil edict that the evil, wicked Ferdinand and Isabella put into action to Spanish Jewry. Get out of Spain. Either you convert or you die or you leave. lovely choices for the Jews. And they all had to leave. And that year, 1492, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, which is the reason I'm not shaving now, because I'm mourning for the loss of our temples. I'm not trying out for the remake of The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. The Eli Wallach role was open. Maybe Clint Eastwood, I'm not sure. So we are in the process of what they call the 3 weeks, where we're mourning for the loss of the temples of Jerusalem. Okay. So that year, in 1492, and again, it's difficult to find online, because we know that there was a switch. The Julian calendar was thrown away by Pope Gregory, and it became the Gregorian calendar, and 10 days were lost. They were just erased from the calendar. But, trust me, July 31st, 1492, the last day that a Jew could live in Spain. Now remember, Spain was the beginning and the end of all of Jewry at that time. So the fact that we were expelled from Spain, it wasn't a certainty that Jewish people would survive. Ever. I mean, it's a miracle from Hashem. God was with us. So you can only imagine the heavy hearts. And they looked at that date and they said, oh my gosh, the last day falls on the worst day of the Jewish calendar, the ninth day of Av, the calamitous day that we'll talk about momentarily, where the spies came back, spoke horribly about the land of Israel, and God said, I'm going to declare this day is going to be a day that will live in infamy, and you'll have a real reason to cry for the future. That day was the last day, July 31st. So you can only imagine the Spanish Jews either left already, or they were a lot of traffic jams. You remember, if you winds 1010, if you've ever been to New York, you know, the radio used to give you traffic on the ones or whatever it was. So there was a lot of traffic reports because the harbors in Spain were all jammed up with ships replete with Jews trying to get out of Spain on Tisha B'Av. So one can only imagine from the Jewish perspective that ninth of Av was the worst ninth of Av in human history at that time since the original model. And yet, on August 3rd of 1492, there were three ships trying to leave the harbor, but they were jammed up in a traffic jam because of all the Jews. They couldn't leave. They were called the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. So God, because he's God, was already seeding the survivability of his people by having Christopher Columbus and the Jewish people who went with him, because there were some Jewish people who were with him, they were already leaving for the New World literally 3 days after that calamitous moment of expulsion from Spain. God is already nesting history. So in other words, we can't see it, we can't experience it. But when we look back in retrospect and see the genius and benevolence and love that God was already saying, hey, I know it's a dark time for you, but there's going to be an amazing country that you're going to celebrate. It's going to be a bastion of freedom for the Jewish people for hundreds of years. You don't know about it. How could you know about it? It's one of the little matryoshka dolls nested in history. So you see how nested within the confines of Jewish history and world history, you have these unknowable events in real time that are only knowable and understandable when we look back at the event. Okay? So that's sort of a little bit of a preamble to what we're going to talk about now in our sources. So if I would ask you, and you don't have to look inside, I can tell you this outside. If I would ask anybody in the room, can you please explain to me this 3 weeks? What is this all about, Rabbi? I know you said you don't listen to live music. You clearly don't shave if you can. So what is it all about? So I would say to you very simply, here's the history. Ready? The history is that the walls of Jerusalem were lay siege both in the times of the Babylonians in the year 592 approximately before the Common Era, and then later by the Romans in the year 70, it occurred that the city of Jerusalem was laid bare and siege occurred around the walls of Jerusalem. And then a few weeks later on the 9th of Av, and it may not have been in the same year, it may have been a couple years later, Jerusalem was destroyed on the 9th of Av. So that's the 3 weeks. The 3 weeks begins with the 17th day of Tammuz, the fast that we had last Thursday. And then 3 weeks literally later, you have the connection to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the wall, of the actual temple, the Beit HaMikdash. So you see that integration of this 3 week period of time. But what if I told you that the genesis for this period of time has absolutely nothing, superficially, to do with these events. What is the 70th day of Tammuz all about? It was the day that Moses was delayed up on Mount Sinai, and the rabble gathered around Aaron, and they say, build for us a god, either as an idol, as a replacement for Moses, because we fear that Moses is not coming back. He's our king, he's our shepherd. Woe to us without Moses. So build us something to help us. And they brought copious amounts of gold, and they infamously built the golden calf. And so when Moses descends, he drops and shatters those tablets. There were 15 originally, according to Mel Brooks. Okay? He shatters the Ten Commandments, the Luchot. Those tablets are destroyed. Justice is brought to the people who built the golden calf. God, in response to Moses' prayers, says, okay, I won't destroy the Jewish people. That was the 17th day of Tammuz in the Bible. Okay. A little later in the journey of the Jewish people, we're supposed to go and not stop at Goar, collect $200, directly to the promised land called Canaan, Israel. But what happens? Moses sends 12 men as tourists, explorers, to gather information about the land of Israel. We had a class on this. But they come back and they malign Israel horrifically, 10 of them, except for Joshua and Caleb. And they speak about the horror of the land, and everywhere we went, it was a land filled with giants and disease. And God cannot even bring us into the land. And all the people cried out, woe is us! Why did you bring us here? Better we should have gone back to Egypt. And God hears their cries and says, what? Like, you're crying? You're on the precipice of the promised land with me as your secret weapon. I think I did okay back in Egypt, yeah? And you're worried about some Canaanites? What? You're crying for no reason. We'll have that class next week. We'll talk about it more. So what did God say? I will give you legitimate reasons for all future Jewish generations that on this day you will cry. But that cry won't be based on nothing, which it is at this moment, because you're crying over nothing. There's no spilled milk here. It's just that you believe the nefarious report of the spies, okay? But I will establish then on this night, which was the 9th of Av, the original model, the first iteration of that day, you will have legitimacy in your cries. And that day became the day where the temples are destroyed, expulsion of Jewish people from Spain, etc., etc. World War II started, World War I, their connections there. So historically, the 9th of Av, what is the source? The spies. And yet, we said we began a 3-week period of time. 70th day of Tammuz, 3 weeks later, Jerusalem was surrounded and laid siege to, and then the temple was destroyed. But wait a minute, that stuff didn't happen in the Bible. That happened much, much later, 1,000 years later and more. So what's going on? Which is it? Is it the 70th of Tammuz that we lament how Jerusalem was surrounded in the time of both the Babylonians and the Romans, and then subsequently three weeks later it was destroyed? Or do we have to go back to the Bible, to the story of the golden calf, and then the 9th of Av relating to the spies? But if you were alive at the time of the golden calf, now it's both good and bad, right? Because the good news is, you're alive and Moses and Aaron are around. That's good news. Bad news is, there's the golden calf. You're with a bunch of stubborn, stiff-necked people who really are not doing well. So you're there in the Bible experiencing real-time events, okay? So pretend you don't know anything post-Bible, okay? And I would ask you, why do we fast on the 70th day of Tammuz? You put up your hand and say, well, Rabbi, I know that one. Because Moses broke the tablets, we built the golden calf, it's a horrible day. And then I'd say, great, 100%. Next question, what is calamitous about the 9th of Av? Oh, I know that one too. That's when the Jewish people cried for no reason in a response to the nefarious reports of the spies. Are these two events connected at all? No, there's no connection. And yet, If you're born into a world post these events of the Bible, and you live through the time of the destruction of the temples and that, and then I ask you, well, what's the connection here? You'd say to me, you wouldn't even think about the biblical story, right? You'd say, well, that's easy. The seventh day of Tammuz was when the Jerusalem was surrounded, and then 3 weeks later in the ninth of Av, Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the connection. But do you see how nested within history are different approaches to these 2 days? So what could that mean? It must mean the following. The issues that destroyed the tablets and that destroyed the people when they accepted the spies' report, and the generation between 20 and 60, just the men, because the women are not stupid and did not buy in to that whole report. The men wandered around for 39 years, going absolutely nowhere, until that generation just died. Every Tisha B'Av, every ninth of Av, they lay down and they died. And then eventually, when the 40th year came, they entered the promised land. So the question is, what caused that? And what is the connection between the spies and the golden calf? Because there has to be. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to show you, hopefully, that the issues that destroyed the tablets, the golden calf issue, and the spies, that issue that destroyed a generation and that created the ninth above, the biblical source is the same as the source that happened post-Bible. Meaning, we didn't know it at the time because it's unknowable, as we said, in real time. Right? Remember there was a show called 24 with the great Kiefer Sutherland, Jack Bauer, right? Time, all the events happen in real time, right? So you'd even go to a commercial, there'd be like a little clock ticking to show you that each season happened over 24 episodes, 24 hours. Very ingenious, okay? So in real time, you wouldn't be able to appreciate the connection. In fact, there wouldn't be a connection that would be obvious. Golden calf and spies, they're two tragic events, sad, horrible, but there's no interconnectivity between the two. But then when you look back through the prism of the mirror of history, in the river mirror, there have to be the same underlying issue, and there is, so I'm glad you asked. So here's the underlying common thread, ready? So what happened with the golden calf? What happened with the golden calf is that the people bought into something that was not real. What is the ultimate expression of non-reality? Idol worship. Idolatry. Idolatry is something that is invented from the human mind. So by definition, since it's not created by God, it can't be real. It's fake. It's an ultimate fake out. And so when Moses hears reports up on Mount Sinai that the people created this golden calf, he's not concerned about the long-term ramifications, more for the short term, but it's not as concerning to him. But when he comes down from the mountain, he witnesses something that God did not tell him about, because God didn't inform him. He's up on the summit, way, way far away from the goings-on down below. So when he actually comes down, he sees the golden calf. He already knew about it. Yeah, so he's okay with that. I mean, as okay as he could be. He's ready to confront that. But then he sees the people and they're around the calf and they're dancing around the calf and they're pointing at the calf. So it's like a hora line at a wedding, a Jewish wedding. And instead of having the groom and the bride in the middle of the dance, the golden calf is in the middle of the dance and all the people are pointing at that calf and saying, Ela Elohecha Yisrael, this is your real God, O Israel. Now, you might say, well, why are they saying this is your God, O Israel? Because it wasn't really the Jewish people. It was what they call the rabble, the Egyptian people who pretended to accept God. They wanted to get out during the Exodus, so they came to Charlton Heston and said, we want to get out too. And God warned Charlton Heston. He said, you know, Chuck, you probably don't want to accept these people. It's not going to end well. Moses says, yeah, but what if they're genuine converts to Judaism? They really want to be part of the process of the Mount Sinai revelation. God said, okay, fine, have it your way. Never works, by the way. If you coerce God and God says, have it your way, This is not Burger King, okay? When God says, have it your way, you know what your next response should be? God, let's do it your way. Never mind my way, because it never ends well, okay? That's a nice little hint. All right, so what happens? So Moses comes down, and then when he sees the calf and the people bowing around and dancing and lascivious acts around this golden calf, he goes ballistic, does the nuclear option, and breaks and shatters those Ten Commandments right over their heads, metaphorically. Why did he react so viscerally when he sees the golden calf? But when up on Mount Sinai, I don't want to call him laissez-faire, because maybe that's too strong a word, but he was very sort of a little bit nonchalant. You know, God, here's my defense. The people are just a couple of days from Egypt, yeah? In Egypt, they were immersed in idolatry. Okay, they're like little children. They're not mature. They haven't gotten the Torah yet. They haven't received the actual book. They don't know what's going on in the Bible. So, okay, so they're involved somehow in this little idol business. But when he sees them dancing around the idol, giving substance and reality to the idol as if it's real. Because what is an idol? It's a projection of the mind of man. It's not God. It's not real in any sense of the word. And therefore, what shattered the tablets out of necessity, and God says, Yasher Koach, good job, Moses, you did the right thing, was the fact that it was human projection. Humans created it. Humans ascribed import and reality, substance to this idol. So at its essence, what do we learn from this? Idol is the ultimate expression of non-reality. Okay, so pocket that for one moment on your left side of your brain. Now let's go to the right side of the brain. What about the spies? Is that non-reality? Oh my gosh, it's the greatest non-reality of all time. Because when Hashem hears the cries, and he says, you're responding to my bringing you into the promised land, instead of a jubilation and simcha, mazel tov, right, dancing with you're crying in response to this? You're crying? A b'chiyah shechinam, a baseless, groundless, non-reality-based cry? What? Are you insane? Oh, okay, fine. You want to cry? Okay, good. You're crying for garbage? So I will designate this day as garbage day for Jewish history. But instead of crying for no reason, I will legitimize the cries, because I'll take everything away from you. Spanish Jewry, the temples, all these beautiful blessings that you will have, they're all going to be destroyed on that day, that night and day that you cried for no reason. So what's the Lashon? The language of Rashi is, Ekbalahem b'chiyah l'dorot. I will establish for you legitimacy that you will cry for all generations. And that was the ninth of Av. So we see that, oh my gosh, even though in the Bible, the story of the golden calf and the story of the spies don't seem to be interconnected, and one would not even want to give the little talk that I just gave now, because why would you? They're not related. But later, when we see nested history and the fact that Jerusalem is surrounded and laid siege to on the 70th day of Tammuz, the day of the golden calf, and that Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed on the 9th of Av, so then we're saying, wait a minute, I know those 2 days, that's golden calf and spies, and if it's the same 2 days and they're interconnected through the 3 weeks, the Ben HaMitzarim, the 3 weeks that connect these the calendar, it must be that the source, the makor, for the tragedies of what would happen later in history must be sourced in the Bible in those 2 days, as we just expressed. So we see then, in history, things will reveal themselves, like our Marishka dolls reveal themselves to you, as history plays out. And then you get the aha moment. You say, oh my gosh, wow. So July 31st, Tisha B'Av, the lament of all of world Jewry over the Spanish expulsion. But you're saying that Columbus is leaving 2 days later for the new world to make America, to save the Jewish people after the Holocaust and beyond? And that's interrelated? How could that be? But we only see that generations later. So let me share with you two little stories, okay? And these stories are going to give you a sense of nested history, but in a slightly different way. So back before the Holocaust, there was a little Hasidic village, and each village had their own Rebbe, their own rabbi, their own leader. And this little village was a Hasidic village, and the rabbi was just a very noble, incredible man, a mystical man. And this little young boy, his father had tremendous dveikut. He had a connection to the great rabbi. So much so that on Erev Yom Kippur, on the day before Sandy Koufax stayed home in his hotel room, and the Dodgers won in the end, Baruch Hashem. I say Baruch Hashem because, by the way, unquestionably, nobody knew this, okay? Sandy Koufax, for 6 years, is the greatest pitcher possibly in the history of baseball. However, for us, all of the baseball exploits are secondary because he made Judaism, Torah observance, and what it means to be a Jew more accessible. He impacted more Jews in his moment of sacrifice that will live forever. So all of his exploits about not playing on Yom Kippur, by the way, he didn't even go to synagogue. People say he just stayed in his hotel room in Minnesota. Nobody really knows what he did that day, but we know out of his conviction he didn't go to play. And Don Drysdale, who was a future Hall of... Don Drysdale was a future Hall of Famer, and he pitched that day. And Minnesota bashed poor Don Drysdale around, even though he was a famous world-class pitcher. He got hammered that day. So it was the third inning. Minnesota's already scored 5 or 6 runs. And the famous legendary manager of the Dodgers, the great Walter Alston, makes the long trek out to the mound. It's a day game, so it's the heat of the day. And he's walking to the mound to pull poor Don Drysdale, who was very ineffectual that day, did not have his fastball, did not do well. And as he's approaching the mound to pull Drysdale, Drysdale looked at him and said something to him as he's approaching. And Walter Alston stops, and then he starts to laugh and smile, and he waves his hand like dismissively like this, and he walks back to the dugout. He didn't pull Drysdale. They lost the game. Koufax comes back the next day, pitches brilliantly. They lose, but they come back in 7 games. The good guys win. Koufax wins. Years and years later, nested history, somebody finally found out what that conversation between Don Drysdale and Walter Alston entailed. As Walter's coming to the mound to pull Drysdale, Don looks at the coach. He says, "Coach," he's a manager, they call him Coach. "Coach, I know. You wish I was a Jew today also." The real story, actual story. I think it's delightful. So getting back to this story then. It's Erev Yom Kippur in the shtetl. It's the day before the Day of Atonement. And the Rebbe has a custom. It's his own custom that he prepares special candles to be lit on the day, like right before the day starts, almost like a yahrzeit, like a memorial candle, but something different. And he prepares them for individuals in the town. And the little boy, this little six-year-old boy, whose dad is a gabbai, who's very close with the Rebbe, has permission to be with the rabbi, with the Rebbe, as he's sort of designating these candles. And so being a little six-year-old boy, he's very curious. Yeah, the curious George factor. So he starts asking the Rebbe, as he's sort of preparing each candle, who is that candle for? And he the Rebbe's very generous with his time and his love for the little boy. And he explains to him, it's for such and such a person. They need this. They need healing. They need, whatever it is. And he lights his final candle. And the little boy again says, well, who's the candle for? So the Rebbe looks at him and he says, it's for a man who needs God's light. That's all he says to him. Okay. Yom Kippur passes, but the Nazis don't pass by their village. And everyone in the village is taken away. This little boy survives, but his family does not survive. His Judaism and belief in God from his little six-year-old experience is blown up, shattered. And this man comes to America. He's Jewish by birth, but he just has given up his Judaism. Sadly, tragically. Gets married, not to a Jewish woman, has non-Jewish kids. And it's the end of his life. He's in his 80s. He's living out in San Francisco, California. And this man, the little six-year-old boy at 85 years old, he's walking San Francisco. It's the fall. It's a beautiful day. And he happens to be walking by one of the synagogues in San Francisco, and he hears a melody coming out from the synagogue. They are chanting, it's Ne'ilah, it's the end of the service of Yom Kippur, where you're like an hour away from the bagels, lox, and cream cheese. And he hears a melody coming out, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum, God who forgives us, and he hears this melody coming out, and he stops. He's not even aware, that's how far distant he is from Judaism. The old man, the six-year-old grown up, is not even aware today was Yom Kippur. That's how far away. He doesn't even realize what today is. And then when he hears the chant, it brings him back, it propels him back in time to when he was a little boy. And he remembers that tune. And he realizes today's Yom Kippur. And he thinks to himself, who am I? Where am I? And he decides in that moment, I'm going to go in the synagogue. I'm going to go enter the shul synagogue for the first time in 80 years. It's Yom Kippur is not over yet. There's still another hour of whatever, and I'll go. So he comes into the foyer. And as he's about to open the door and enter the actual synagogue itself, the actual space where they pray, he stops and he thinks to himself, who am I fooling? I'm 85 plus. Life has passed me by. It's too late. There's no point. It's over. Who am I deluding here with this act? So he turns around to leave. And as he's leaving in the foyer, there's a table there, and replete with Yahrzeit candles, all lit. They have been lit before Yom Kippur. And the man realizes that the candle that the rabbi lit when he was 6 years old was for him. For that man who would need the light of God to bring himself back. And he re-enters the synagogue and lives the rest of his life as a Jew, as a practicing Jew. So that's the story of Nested History. Okay, let me give you a second story. Sorry, that didn't mean to get far clamped, but it's a powerful story. Okay, listen to this. In World War II, as you know, many Jews tried to get out of Europe. They saw what was happening. Some chose to stay for different reasons, some could not leave, and heroically stayed with their families or with their communities, like Rabbi Wasserman, the famous Rabbi Hanan Wasserman, famously went back. He was in America collecting money for his community, and he knew that he would die, but he could not allow his students to die without him. So he chose to go back. So we know that it was an incredibly dark time for the Jewish people, very uncertain time. There was a Jewish community in Germany who were able to bribe their way out before the horror and reality of the Holocaust took full force. And they managed to bribe their way out, and they came to the United Kingdom, to the UK, to the Brits, to the English, who were busy fighting a war heroically. Remember, they were fighting kind of by themselves at that time. I think the French had about 7 days of fighting in them. Sorry. I think when the Germans ran through occupied France, it was occupied in the split second. So what happens? These German Jews come to England. They gave away all their stuff to bribe their way out of Germany. But the Brits had a lot of bad PR because, yes, they're Jews and we have to have sympathy for them, but they're Germans and we're fighting a war against the Germans. There are spies potentially among us. So there was a lot of negative press being brought against Churchill and the government. How can you have these Germans living among us in a time of war, a time of crisis? So it was a bad PR situation. So the Brits were torn. Like, what do we do? We're moral. We can't send these poor Jews back to die in Germany, but we can't really keep them here. It was decided that they would send them to one of the colonies, Australia. Lovely. And so they hired a captain to take a boat. The problem was, the German U-boats were the ultimate predators of the North Atlantic. And they had rules, basically, of engagement. You just, if it ain't German, it goes to the bottom of the ocean, no questions asked. And they were both off the coast of America, as you know, when America joined. But the North Atlantic was a tough place to be. They couldn't find a normal captain to want to get on this voyage. Nor could they find normal, you know, sailors to want to man the ship. So instead they went to the prison system. And they found a guy, a corrupt guy, who was the captain, and some of his mates for who had been in whatever the issues were that got them landed in the British prison, not good guys. And they paid them to take these poor sad sack Jews, these German refugees who were Jewish, to take them through the North Atlantic to Australia, which was an incredibly perilous journey. Okay. They scrubbed all markings off this old Verschlumpte ship that they found to take them, an old cargo ship. They didn't have a flag. They weren't flying a flag, because what flag would they fly? So they had no flag to fly, and they scrubbed any name or markings off the ship, which technically, I guess, is illegal by maritime law, but this is a war. Okay. So the poor Jews are bedraggled. They're being thrown out of their place that they thought they could have sanctuary, England, and they're going to Australia. Okay. About a day and a half into their journey, the captain and his mates decide, hey, we got a bunch of Jews. They can't defend themselves. Let's see what goodies they have. And so they went to their Jewish refugees, and they started ransacking all of their belongings and their suitcases. Now, there wasn't much valuable left, because they had used all their valuables to bribe their way out of Germany. But they still had a lot of personal items, you know, personal things, pictures, and, you know, old photographs and diaries and keepsakes. And these hooligans were just, in their frustration, throwing stuff, jettisoning it, throwing it off the side of the ship, because there really wasn't much of value that they could take from these poor Jews. They had taken everything from these poor Jews. Somehow, miraculously, the ship arrives in Australia. And the Jews survive. And the Jewish community in Melbourne and Sydney are descendants and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of these incredible refugees. But you can imagine in the moment, nested history, these poor Jews, that's like the last shtuch, you know, the last indignation being done, to just lose their keepsakes. So they end up going to Australia, and all of that they had from their parents and grandparents, any little knickknacks and keepsakes, these horrible predators that just thrown it away, like the ultimate indignation. Listen to this. In the 1980s, there was a salvage operation, and it was the first time they ever found a German U-boat in its entirety, because usually when they went to the bottom of the ocean, they went in many, many pieces, thanks to the Allies. And so they were not recoverable. But they actually recovered a very, very intact German U-boat. And the diary of the captain was recovered. It was in German, so it took a while for it to be translated. So this is the 1980s, and they translated it. And the captain of the U-boat talks about how in one of his patrols, they come upon an unmarked, unflagged vessel. And they're not sure what to do, so they radio Berlin. They come up to periscope depth, they radio to Berlin. Berlin says if they're not flying a German flag, you can't identify them as one of ours, sink them. So they prepare the torpedo shaft, they're going to sink the ship. Then, at periscope depth, one of the assistants to the captain tells him, you know, they're throwing stuff into the water. I don't know, we don't know what's going on, but before we sink them, we don't know who they are, let's see what we can discover. So they send a frogman out from the submarine. And he brings back some papers. They're in German. And the captain says in his diary, he says, thank God that we didn't sink them, because they were our people. We let them pass. Only nested history took these poor guys for 45 years that God was protecting them in the moment. So I understand we live in darkness right now. We don't really know what's around the corner as a Jewish people in Israel. But I promise you, Hashem knows already. He's already gone through this. And there's going to be revach v'hatzalah. There's going to be a salvation, a rescue, and a light for the Jewish people. B'mehera v'yameinu in our days speedily. Thank you, everyone.